I told somebody this week that our sharing time is sometimes by far the best part of the service. I sort of feel like anything I say today is going to be a little anticlimactic, but we are going to go to the Word. And we're going to look at a very fascinating passage. I want to just read Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 11. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the Word, help us to understand it. And Lord, help us to stand in awe of what you are doing in our day. Father, there's an awful lot of discouraging things out there. And a lot of people would have us believe that Christianity is falling apart. But it's really obvious that you are in charge and you are keeping your word. And just make that certain in our hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We talked about the last days last week, and we talked a little bit about the fact that the idea that there will be pervasive apostasy and the church will just sort of wither up and die is certainly not what the Bible is teaching. And this is one of the passages that says very, very strongly that we are in the last days. Now let's look at this prophecy in detail. Number one, when was it written? Well, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now we know when those kings reigned, so we can place this prophecy in a window of at most 60 or 70 years. Isaiah most likely began his ministry about 740 BC. There are reliable reports that he died about 680 BC. Now most scholars would place the writing of chapters 1 to 39 before 700 BC. The people of the northern kingdom were conquered and deported in 722 BC. And the first conquest of Jerusalem, completing the conquest of the southern kingdom, was in 605 BC, about 75 years after the death of Isaiah. So let's look about at this. This is a prophecy that covers the fact that the southern kingdom, and perhaps the northern kingdom, although that may have happened, that the southern kingdom will go into captivity, that the northern and the southern kingdom will come back, that they will go into captivity again, that they will be scattered all over the world, and then in the last days, they will come back as one nation. Now, I'm not going to spend time doing that, but if you carefully read Isaiah chapter 2, you'll see that Isaiah uses the phrase "the last days" and "that day" interchangeably. And this passage, Isaiah 11:3-9, is obviously about the kingdom age. "They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Verse 10 says, "In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious." This is talking about a time when Jesus rules the entire world. It's a last days prophecy. Now, if you have any questions about who the root of Jesse is, in Revelation 5, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Revelation chapter 22. I don't know where that reference came from that's in my notes. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. Now the root is what anchors the plant. It's what gives it stability, and it's where the nourishment comes from. So Jesus is both the root of David and the offspring of David. He is descended from David. And so let's look at this. He will recover a second time. Now just think about the scope of this. We're talking about a prophecy that spans roughly 2,650 years. We're talking about a prophecy that is, in terms of the chances of fulfillment against it, are astronomical. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people. Now, the first time is when they went to Babylon. I've had people say to me, well, the first time was when they went to Egypt. Now, you don't have to really be good at math to know that if 70 people went to Egypt and 2 million came out, that's not a remnant. The remnant is those who are left. So the first one, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, this is talking about Nebuchadnezzar, 2 Chronicles 36. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Fascinating stuff. You can go to Daniel 9 and see how that builds on it. But essentially, the time of that captivity was determined by their breaking the Sabbatic law in terms of the land. And then in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them. Don't have time, but if you're into this, go to Bible Gateway, look up Cyrus. Cyrus is named by Isaiah three or four times as his servant, the one who would send the people back. So where are these people going to come back from? From Assyria. The Assyrians were the ones who took the northern kingdom captive. From lower and upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and literally from the coastlands of the sea. Now, Cush is probably Sudan, northern Sudan, part of Ethiopia. Elam is in the west and southwest of modern Iran. Hamath is in what is now west central Turkey. Babylon, of course, is basically Iraq. But it goes beyond that. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. King James says four corners. It's literally four wings used metaphorically, and it just means from all the extremities. Isaiah is talking about a time when the Jewish people will have been scattered all over the entire world. Now, the first captivity was for the northern kingdom to Assyria. And then Babylon captured Assyria, so they were in Babylon-controlled territory. And then Judah was captured by Babylon. And that captivity was not all over the world. He's talking about the second captivity, that and the second dispersion. It's more dispersion than captivity, that began after the death of Jesus. It says, Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be destroyed. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile toward Ephraim. Now, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about Israel and Judah. There are a number of verses I could use, but this is probably the best. It's talking about a king of Judah. But a man of God came to him and said, Your Majesty, these troops from Israel must not march with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the people of Ephraim. So Ephraim is just another name for the northern kingdom. So Isaiah says, probably before 700 BC, that the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are going to go off the land because of their sin. A remnant is going to come back. They are going to be scattered all over the entire world. And then in the last days, they are going to come back once again. Now, Israel, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and Judah split in 931 BC. Now, that means that when Isaiah wrote, they had been separate nations, usually at war, for probably over 200 years. Now, you put that in the context and think about it. He's saying that the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and when he writes, they've been split for probably 200, maybe quite a bit more, but probably almost, at least 200 years, and there has been one war after another. It's gone on and on. Now, there have been times when they've joined together to fight common enemies, but if you read through the book of 2 Kings, they spent more time fighting each other than fighting mutual enemies. Now, 200 years, is that a long time? Well, let's see. The Declaration of Independence is 1776, so we've been split from Canada for about 200 years. How many of us think that merging with Canada would just be a snap? That'd be easy. You know, common background, common language, no problems. I don't think of myself as a Canadian, and I don't think Canadians think of themselves as part of the United States of America. And we haven't been at war, and these two nations were. So the prophecy that has been fulfilled is incredible. The second time, it's a last day's event. Verse 14. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people of the east. They will subdue Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. Now, it's always fun to talk about prophecy that's fulfilled because you know you've got it right. When you read a prophecy that's not yet fulfilled, you feel a little bit like you're sticking your neck out just a little bit. But where was Philistia? Well, there were five cities. The only one you hear much about today is Gaza. But the territory that belonged to the Philistines is now controlled by Israel. Together they will plunder the people of the east, mostly unfulfilled. They will subdue Edom. I could spend an entire morning on this one. Did you know that the modern Palestinians are Edom, the descendants of Esau. If you don't know that, a lot of Bible prophecy doesn't make sense. Did you know that the Bible has more prophecy about the descendants of Esau, the modern Palestinians, than it does about any other people group than the nation of Israel? It does. There's one very short book, but a whole book that's all about the descendants of Esau. And the prophecies about this go back to Isaac and Rebekah. Before the twins were born, Rebekah was told the older, Esau, will serve the younger, Jacob. And then Esau gives up his birthright, and Jacob and Rebekah deceive Isaac, and Jacob gets the blessing, and he's told, your brother's sons will serve you. And when Esau cries and pleads for a blessing, the best his father can do is, there'll come a time when you'll throw his yoke from off your neck. But he says, you will serve your brother. And like I said, I could go all morning on those prophecies. Moab and the Ammonites will be subject to them. And this is where it gets interesting to say, but that's not the west bank of the Jordan that everybody keeps talking about. That's the east bank. The Lord will dry up the Gulf of the Egyptian Sea. That's where the Suez Canal connects with, to the Mediterranean. That's where the children of Israel crossed when they left Egypt. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that anyone can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. I read that and I say, God's really going to get involved. He's going to do some stuff. Now, if you go to the book of Jeremiah, there are three times Jeremiah says something. In the last days, they will no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt. But they will say, as the Lord lives who brought the children of Israel back to the land from all the nations where he had scattered them, and especially from the land of the north. Did you know around 1900 that over 50% of the world's Jews lived due north of Israel in what became the Soviet Union? And that is where most of the world's Jews have come from who've ended up in Israel. Jeremiah even got where they'd be right in terms of the last days. And Jeremiah said, what God's going to do is going to be so spectacular that we're not going to talk about what happened when they left Egypt. We're going to talk about what happened in the last days. I talked last week about what's going on in Islam. And I thought a lot about getting quotes for this. I didn't. You can find them fairly easily if you do the research. But Muslims believe that because Allah is all-powerful and they are his true followers, someday the entire world will be Muslim. And they divide the world into the House of Islam and basically the infidels. Muslims believe, because Allah is all-powerful and they are his true followers, they will always be victorious in wars against non-Muslims. And you look at the early history of the conflict between Christianity and Islam, and in about 200 years, Muslims conquered 60% of the countries that were basically Christian at that time. Muslims believe that once a territory is conquered by Muslims, it will always remain Muslim. Now, truth is that which conforms to reality. It's a very simple definition. And when they say that a nation conquered by Muslims will always stay Muslim, there's some problems. They held Spain and Portugal for 200-300 years and then lost it. They held Corsica, Sardinia, and then lost them. They held Sicily and lost it. They held Greece for a couple hundred years and then lost it. And you will occasionally get references. The guy who used to be the leader in Iran made a statement once, well, if you want peace with us, you have to give us Spain back. It's ours. There are references that come up to that. But there's one thing that is driving them nuts, and it's Israel. Because to Muhammad, he expected Jews and Christians to follow him. For the most part, they didn't. And to have a group of Jews come back to territory that had been controlled by Muslims since probably about 700 AD and build a nation there goes against everything they've always thought about the invincibility of Islam. And then to have a group of nations who outnumbered the Jews in Israel at least 50 to 1 attack them and lose, and then lose one war after another, just makes no sense in their worldview. It's like Joshua. He told the people, if we obey God, we will take the land. No one will stand before us. They take Jericho. They sin. They get defeated at Ai. Joshua's on his face. Why do we cross the Jordan? What's wrong here? God says, you sinned. Muslims have an Old Testament view of conquest under Allah, like the Jews had of conquest under Jehovah, Yahweh. And they believe that they're going to win. So for a Muslim who takes the teachings of Islam seriously, there are basically two possible reasons for the establishment and victories of the modern state of Israel. Either Allah is angry, like God was angry after what happened at Ai, because they're not following his teachings, or the teachings of Islam simply aren't true. They do not conform to reality. Now, if a Muslim believes Allah is angry, joining ISIS or a similar group is logical. What Iran did with the Ayatollahs is logical. If we're not winning in the war against the Christians, and they see it as a war, it must be that because Allah is not happy with us, and if he's not happy with us, we have to go right back to what Muhammad taught and follow it exactly. And so you get Al-Qaeda, you get ISIS, you get the Ayatollahs in Iran. But if a Muslim believes that the teachings aren't true, that what Muhammad said isn't happening, then considering Christianity is an option. And the problem for Muslims is compounding itself in this way. Those Muslims who are experiencing ISIS or Iran's rule by Muslim clerics are also beginning to question whether or not Islam is true because it's not going well. If you're a Muslim and you've been taught that life under Islam is paradise on earth, living under ISIS didn't work. If you've been taught that living under Muslim rule in Iran would be paradise on earth, it's not. And it's the teaching isn't matching up with reality. And so those Muslims who are going back to a fundamentalist 7th century, 8th century Islam are turning a lot of Muslims off. So I want to leave you with some things to think about. We live in a day when God is demonstrating the truth of Bible prophecy and his power and faithfulness in the reestablishment of Israel and in their military and economic success, giving Christians great opportunities to talk about God and his word. What God said he would do, he is doing. The odds against it happening by any natural means are astronomical. Tim LaHaye in The Coming Peace in the Middle East talks about an atheist that he'd been witnessing to. And then, this goes back, but Israel proclaimed themselves a nation. And the atheist friend said to him, they won't last a week. And Tim LaHaye said, the Bible says they win, so they win. 2 weeks later, the atheist came to him and said, I want to understand what you believe about Jesus. Because what God is doing is just mind-blowing. What God has done and is doing and will yet do will shake the foundations of Islam like they have never been shaken before. If someone were to ask you, in what country of the world is Christianity growing the fastest? You might say China. That's probably number two. Probably number one is Iran. And that's so counterintuitive, a lot of people struggle with it. But it's going on. And what's happening is incredible. And it all has to do with, we were told all our lives that this will be a paradise if we just follow Sharia law and do everything right. And now we're doing all that stuff and it's horrible. And we don't want to be a part of it. Taking the gospel to every tribe and tongue and people and nation is proceeding at an unprecedented rate. We've talked about this. But this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. That's happening in our day. God is on the move. And what the enemy wants us to think is that while Christianity is dying and churches are closing, and you know, and there are some bad things going on, and I talked about a lot of that last week. But God is on the move. We are living in incredible, exciting days. And this is a time to seek God, to find out what he is doing that he wants you to be a part of. You know, there was a missionary to Africa who, I think it was C.T. Studd, who said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. But I would think that maybe we should pay a little bit more attention to what Jesus said. He said, I only do what I see the Father doing. God is doing a lot of incredible stuff. We need to ask God individually and corporately, what are you doing that you want me to participate in? not to go out and come up with our own ideas, but to simply ask God, what are you up to where I am that you want me to be a part of? Because what God is doing is going to succeed. And if we labor with him, what we do will be successful. Let's pray. Father, these days are incredible. We see you moving around the world in unprecedented ways. Things that haven't happened in hundreds and maybe even 1,000 years are just breaking loose. And Lord, it gets commonplace and we don't think about it. But the predictions made in your book are incredible and they're detailed and they're happening. And Father, help us to not be discouraged or despondent. Help us not to let our love grow cold because we're surrounded by wickedness. But Father, help us to be energized. Help us to see what you're doing. Help us to be eager to be a part of it. Help us to seek you to find out what we should do to participate in what you're doing. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.